One of the most fascinating characters that we encounter in the pages of the Bible is a man by the name of John the Baptist. And Andrew, at the beginning of the service in our scripture reading, read the story of John the Baptist, part of the narrative there in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, of course, a hellfire and brimstone prophet, born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, man who lived a simple and rugged lifestyle out in the Judean wilderness. He dressed in camel skin. He ate locusts and wild honey. He ate locusts before it was cool, eating crickets out in the wilderness. John, of course, was a cousin to the Lord Jesus. He had the important job of preparing the way for Israel's king. As the last of the Old Testament prophets, John was calling the people of Israel to repent of their sins. He was calling them back out to the wilderness. He was calling them to experience a new Jordan crossing of sorts, to pass through the waters of the Jordan River once again in a saving way. As you know, John's ministry of preaching and immersion took place in one of the darkest times of Israel's history. It was a period of great hopelessness, a period of immense spiritual darkness. The Old Testament, where it says, the people in darkness have seen a great light. His ministry was also foretold by Old Testament prophets who came before. The prophet Isaiah, and in particular, the prophet Malachi, who spoke about a second Elijah who would one day come as a forerunner to the Messiah. That Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. And so in Malachi chapter 4, the final words of the Old Testament, we read these prophetic words about the Elijah to come. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And according to Jesus, the passage that our brother read earlier on in Matthew 11 and other passages in the New Testament, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was indeed the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Now, John the Baptist was not a literal reincarnation of Elijah, of course, but he was a prophet who came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. John was the new Elijah who would fulfill an even more important function in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Well, friends, this morning as we continue along in our expository series in the book of 1 Kings, we're coming to a part of the Bible that ever since I was a little boy, this has been probably my favorite part of the Bible. I love the story of the prophet Elijah, who is in the Old Testament the counterpart of John the Baptist, in many ways a prophet who typifies and foreshadows not only John, but he actually typifies and foreshadows the ministry of Christ himself. The action-packed story of Elijah, his contest with the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, this dominates the second half of 1 Kings. For the next number of weeks, we are going to be examining together, and we're going to be studying my favorite part of the Old Testament, this remarkable part of God's Word that teaches us about the prophet Elijah. And this, probably the second most important prophet in the Old Testament, Moses the first and Elijah number two. And so with that introduction, we open our Bibles and we turn once again to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16 this morning. Originally, I had intended to cover all of chapter 17, but that's not going to happen. We're only going to cover down to verse 7 of chapter 17. So 1 Kings 16, beginning in 29, and we'll read down to chapter 17, verse 7. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if it had not been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Galilee, in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, as we work our way through the text this morning and we get acquainted with this man named Elijah and his ministry in Israel, we're going to discover together that this whole text, in fact, going right down to the end of chapter 17 and beyond, focuses upon the word of God. The primary theme here is not Elijah, but God, the word of the Lord. Chapter 16, verses 29 to 34, we see, first of all, the defiance of God's word. And then secondly, 17 verse 1, we see the declaration of God's word. And then in the remainder of chapter 17, we see the demonstration of God's word. And so that's the way that this text breaks down: the defiance of God's word, the declaration of God's word, and the demonstration of God's word. And that's where we're going to be heading this morning, and also next Lord's Day with the help of our God. And so let's consider, first of all, the defiance of God's word in the final verses of chapter 16. This final paragraph in chapter 16, of course, the account of King Ahab and northern Israel's continual descent into moral and spiritual depravity. Over the past number of weeks in this sermon series, we have seen from the book of Kings how quickly a nation can descend into moral ruin, how quickly political and moral chaos can come upon a nation and a people. By this point in our series, those sermons that we started with on King Solomon, probably to many of us, they seem almost like a distant memory. It was quite a while ago that we were considering Solomon, but in reality, in the history of the text, only 50 years or so have passed. About 55, 58 years have passed from the time of Solomon's death, and believe it or not, only 100 years since the death of King David. And so to put that in a modern time frame for you, it would be as though Solomon were reigning in the 1970s. That's a modern time frame for you. Solomon be like him reigning in the 1970s, and I know many of you here in this room, I wasn't alive in the 70s, but there are people here in the room that can remember that far back. Just 50 years earlier, under Solomon's rule and administration, Israel was doing well. She'd reached her high water mark. It was a time of peace and prosperity. The nation was unified. There was great political stability. But in the time following Solomon's death, a lot of water has passed under the bridge. King Solomon, you'll remember, was the first one to plant the seeds of apostasy from God, a king who married idolatrous women contrary to the law. He didn't just marry them, he made provision for all of those women to worship their pagan gods and goddesses within the city of Jerusalem. And so it was King Solomon who'd opened Pandora's box. And because of Solomon's apostasy, God had already determined in the time of Solomon that he was going to tear the nation of Israel in half, that he would preserve two tribes in Judah for the sake of his covenant with David, he would give the remaining 10 tribes to a rival named Jeroboam. And God made a covenant with Jeroboam. He gave King Jeroboam this golden opportunity to turn the nation towards the true worship of God, but instead Jeroboam creates a syncretistic religion. He institutes two unauthorized worship centers where Yahweh can be worshipped, but according to the customs and the outward trappings of the pagans. And so Jeroboam had created a new religion. He had corrupted the worship of Yahweh, and he was encouraging the people to participate in this sin. It's called over and over and over again, the sin of Jeroboam. And as a result of Jeroboam's idolatry and rebellion, God brought a half century of calamity upon the northern tribes. These short-lived, wicked, despotic tyrants who went from bad to worse. And last Lord's Day, we spent our time looking at the depressing story of Israel's fall from grace, the way in which God's discipline came upon the nation through this succession, this rapid-fire succession of evil tyrants. And the last of the kings that we considered last week was Omri. King Omri, he was a very gifted man. He was a very prominent man. He was the leader of the army. He was a good administrator. He brought a measure of stability to the nation. But he didn't follow the Lord. And instead, Omri plunged the nation to greater depths of disobedience and sin. We're told in chapter 16, verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And now in verse 29, we're introduced to Omri's son. It's like three times it says, Ahab, the son of Omri. Ahab, the son of Omri. This King Ahab, he reigns almost twice as long as his illustrious father. His reign occupies the bulk of the rest of the chapter of Kings. He, apart from Solomon, is the most prominent king that's investigated in these chapters. Now, after our study last week, probably many of you went home and said, well, Israel has hit rock bottom. It can't get any worse than this. But to our amazement, the author now informs us that Ahab is even worse than his dad. If that's possible, Ahab is even worse than his dad. Look with me again at verses 30 to 33. Verses 30 to 33 of chapter 16. And we will see what Ahab did to ravage the nation even more than his evil father. Verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In these verses, we are informed as the readers of two ways that King Ahab went beyond his predecessors in terms of wickedness. The first thing he did, according to verse 31, was to marry one of the most horrendously evil women who lived at that time. Probably one of the most evil, horrendously evil women ever to walk the earth. This princess named Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the Sidonian king. Jezebel was a Phoenician by birth. She came from the territory directly north of Israel. Today we know that country as Lebanon. During the time of David and Solomon, the Phoenicians, the Sidonians, they were political vassals. They were under the boot of Solomon. They provided Solomon with the cedar that he needed to build the temple and the palace. And on the modern day flag of Lebanon, do you know what's still on the flag? A cedar tree. A cedar tree. The Phoenicians were also a seafaring people. They prospered by foreign shipping in the Mediterranean. They had many business ventures. They had ports and treasures in faraway lands. We know the Phoenicians, the Sidonians, were also very wicked. They worshipped this Canaanite deity by the name of Baal. And I know some of you say Baal. So you can say Baal if you want, but it's pronounced Baal. The demonic deity after whom Jezebel's father was named. Did you notice that? Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, married after this demonic god. In the remainder of Kings, we're going to see a great deal of emphasis on the worship of this deity, Baal. And it's very important for us to understand something about this demonic god so that we can understand more about Elijah's ministry in northern Israel. Now, although the Phoenicians, they were a seafaring people, they were also an agrarian society. Much of the ancient Near East was agrarian at that time. These were subsistence farmers, by and large. They planted crops. They fed their families, not by going to the grocery store, but by what they grew in their garden. And as an agrarian society, success in farming, the survival of the people was in large measure dependent upon the rain, upon the weather. There were two rainy seasons in Israel. One rainy season in the fall, a second rainy season in the spring, and without those two seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, as the Bible calls them, the harvest would fail, and the people would go hungry, and eventually they would starve. And because of their dependence upon the rain and the weather for survival, pagan peoples who lived in that region worshipped deities that they believed controlled the patterns of the weather. And at the front of the line in this list of deities is this demon known as Baal. In Canaanite religion, Baal is the storm god. He's the god who is responsible for sending rain upon the crops. He's also a god that is very closely associated in their ideology and their mythology with fertility. And they would actually worship these demons with cult prostitution. These are the reasons why the worship of Baal was so popular, why the people of Israel were so persistently seduced by this form of idolatry. They were farmers. They also depended upon the rain for survival. And as God's covenant people departed further and further from the true worship of God, they began to worship these demonic substitutes, Baal and his consort Ashtaroth, to follow in the footsteps of their Canaanite neighbors. Now, another important aspect of the worship of this deity is the fact that his worshipers believed that Baal went through endless cycles of death and resurrection. And they thought that when the rain was falling, during the rainy seasons, Baal was alive. And he was well, he was thriving, but that during the dry season and during these seasons of drought, that he was dead. He was inaccessible. An extended period of drought and famine in the pagan mythology meant that Baal had died. And he needed to be brought back to life again, and they had another deity for that. Forget the name of that deity, but that deity would bring Baal back to life, and then the rains would fall again. And that was the cycle of weather. Now, this, of course, is in stark contrast to Yahweh, who is, and you'll notice this, and I want you to notice this, he is referred to again and again and again as the God who lives. You're going to see that phrase, the living God, the God who lives. He does not die. He himself is the creator and the sustainer of life. He is totally different than Baal. During this period of history, the worship of this deity was pervasive among Israel's northern neighbors, and by marrying a Sidonian princess, Jezebel, Ahab opened the doors for the worship of Baal to enter the land of Israel. Now let's think about these kings that we've been studying. King Jeroboam, he wasn't a good guy. But at least we could say of Jeroboam that he had some cultural religion. He was at least committed to some cultural religion. He was at least claiming still to worship Yahweh. But now with the ascension of Ahab and Jezebel, the worship of Yahweh is all but replaced in northern Israel with the worship of Baal. And when Ahab comes to the throne, now the people of Israel, they're not even pretending anymore. The cultural Christianity, so to speak, the cultural religion is now gone. They're not even pretending to worship God at this point. In some ways, friends, I think the situation during the reign of Ahab mirrors the progression of much of the Western world in our own days, and especially our own nation of Canada. At one time, this nation called Canada was unapologetically Christian in its identity. This was a nation explicitly founded upon biblical precepts and biblical covenant. God's dominion from sea to sea, and it's still on our national crest. But over the past number of decades, that foundation has been eroded and replaced by a totally different religious worldview, a competing vision for our nation. And during this time of transition, the 20th century, many Canadians continued to outwardly identify with the Christian faith. But in reality, a massive cultural shift was taking place below the surface. The biblical worldview was being supplanted by secular humanism, by other anti-Christian ideologies. And like Israel during the time of King Jeroboam, Canadians were going through the outward motions of Christian worship, the outward motions of Christian identity. There was a cultural religion in Canada, even though many people were not truly worshiping the Lord, there was a cultural religion. By the way, we can be pretty hard on cultural Christianity. We know it doesn't save. In one sense, it's not a good thing, but in another sense, it's not a bad thing either. That God gives us his moral law in order to restrain wickedness in the nation. And so I thank God when I see non-Christians obeying the precepts of the law. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. These are good things, even if they're not being obeyed from a regenerate heart. So Canada was going through for many years the outward motions of Christian identity. They were giving lip service to the Lord, even though he was constantly being dishonored and disobeyed by the vast majority of the citizens and leaders. But today I believe that we have reached a new stage of moral and spiritual wickedness in this nation, which the citizens of Canada are no longer even pretending to be something that they're not. They're not even pretending anymore. The implicit paganism simmering below the surface, masquerading in Christian veneer, it has now stopped pretending to be Christian. One local high school student just this week told me that he noticed after going back to school after COVID that something had changed in the culture of his school. That the ideologies that were already there before, it was almost like the floodgates had burst open. And these ideologies were being pushed forward on the students with a pressure and with an intensity that he had not seen before. Christianity in Canada and much of the Western world, I don't think I'm telling you something you don't already know, Christianity is under attack. The attack on Western culture is an attack on Christianity. That's what it is. Like Ahab and Jezebel, our citizens, our political leaders, they are no longer bothering to put on the facade. Openly, unashamedly anti-Christian. And so whereas King Jeroboam was still claiming, in some sense, to be a worshiper of God, Ahab is an unapologetic, unashamed worshiper of Baal. He builds a temple, he builds an altar for Baal in the capital city of Samaria. And this, friends, is what makes Ahab more reprehensible in the eyes of God than any of the kings that came before. Moreover, we learn now in verse 34, Ahab's boldness in openly rejecting Yahweh and denying his word and law was provoking his subjects to do the same thing. That because the king was bold in his apostasy, the citizens were being emboldened in their apostasy. That's the reason, by the way, that we're given that story of this man Hiel, who rebuilds the city of Jericho. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Why is that story slipped in here? Well, the reason is because rebuilding the city of Jericho, as this man does, is something that would have been unthinkable up to this point in time. Unthinkable for a Jewish citizen. Not all that unlike our own nation 10 years ago. Just think about how our culture has changed. 10 years ago, it would have been unthinkable for many people to invite sexual perverts, sexual deviants, to come into our libraries and to read to children. Would have been unthinkable. Can you imagine? 10 years ago, it would have been unthinkable. 20 years ago, you probably would have been arrested for doing such a thing. The wickedness of Canada's leaders and politicians pushing this LGBT agenda, pushing a Marxist ideology of wokeness, what has it done? It has emboldened the most egregious forms of depravity to become normalized in our country, so that Christian morality has been turned completely on its head. Right is wrong and wrong is right. This is the kind of thing happening during the reign of King Ahab. This wicked king emboldening his wicked people to go further in their evil than anyone had ever dared to do. When Joshua and the people of Israel were first going into the promised land of Canaan, they were granted a supernatural victory over the walled city of Jericho. You know that story very well. And that city was destroyed, and Joshua pronounced a curse over the ruins of the city. It was a prohibition ever to try and rebuild that city again. And it's referred to here in Kings. You can read the prohibition, Joshua 6:26. It says that Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, an oath, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay the foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he shall set up its gates." Nobody in Israel would have dared to defy God in such a brazen manner. But now during the reign of King Ahab, the people have become zealous public perpetrators of wickedness. There's no more cultural religion to restrain their wickedness. And so this man Hiel does the unthinkable at this dark moment of history. He rebuilds the doomed Canaanite city, and he does so, by the way, at the cost of his two children. Now it's possible that both of these children were struck down directly by the Lord as an act of divine judgment upon the man, but it's also possible, and I think quite likely, that Hiel offered his children as an act of human sacrifice. As was common in the building of ancient cities, they would offer a human sacrifice when the foundation was laid, when the city was starting to be built, and they would offer another one when the city was completed. The gates would be the last part of the city to be built. And so it's quite possible that this man offered his own children to induce his demonic gods to bless this new city. And the entire point of the story here of Hiel is to show the readers that now Israel has hit the bottom. They have now hit the bottom. They aren't even pretending anymore. Instead of obedience, God's word, God's law, they're being defied at every level of society. The man in the palace is defying it. The peasant on the street is defying it. Greatest to the least in rebellion against God. Israel totally sold out to wickedness. It looks as though Israel's lamp has been extinguished. And so the concluding paragraph of chapter 16, this is a portrait of a nation in utter moral chaos, moral and spiritual disarray. And it is not all that different from the nation that we live in today. When citizens and when politicians spit in the face of God, we are not all that different from what we're reading here in the book of Kings. The situation in Israel looked bleak and hopeless to the reader, but as we turn the page from chapter 16 to chapter 17, all of a sudden this strange, unexpected character bursts onto the pages of Scripture with a stunning declaration for the defiant king. And so look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1, and this is now the second main point of our sermon and the second main section of our text, the declaration of God's word. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" What's very interesting to note about the first verse of chapter 17 is the suddenness of it. The unexpectedness of it, this This new prophet who suddenly appears, he seems to come out of nowhere. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he's going. He's introduced to us as Elijah the Tishbite. This man, this prophet who has traveled all the way to Samaria from some of Israel's most rugged and remote territory. Now, modern scholars, they do not know exactly where the village of Tishbe was. But we are told that Elijah came from the territory of Gilead. And if you want to know where Gilead was, that was territory that was allotted to the tribes that did not want to cross over the Jordan. They wanted to have their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. And so this is the far reaches of the earth. It is hilly, it is remote, it is rugged. It's country that's well suited for the raising of sheep, which is what many of the people there did for their living. And so this prophet Elijah comes from the fringes of Jewish society. He is part of the fringe minority, we might say. A rugged man from a rugged place. And here in the introduction to Elijah, it's interesting. We're not given a physical description of the prophet Elijah, but there is one in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that he looked the part. He looked the part of a man on the fringe. He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And it doesn't say anything about his facial hair, but I guarantee you he had an awesome beard. And so you can imagine in your mind's eye the scene that took place that day in Ahab's court. Elijah marching here into the upper echelons of his society, dressed as a rugged, simple shepherd from Gilead, dressed as a peasant. And the contrast between these two men, between Ahab and Elijah, couldn't have been more stark. Physically, they look totally different. Spiritually, it was night and day. The other thing that we know about this mysterious man comes from his name. The name Elijah means Yahweh or Jehovah is my God. That's what his name means. It's a good name. If any of you have sons, Elijah is a good choice of a Bible name. And so he's often called the man of God. And that's how I titled the sermon this morning, the man of God. It would seem then that not everyone in Israel had followed the diabolical pathway of Jeroboam. There was still a remnant in the land that feared the Lord and that continued to rightly reverence the word of God. Now later on in the book, we're going to discover the size of the believing remnant among the northern tribes, probably numbering in the millions, and it says that there were 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to this false idol, Baal. That's a pretty small minority. That's a fringe minority. But it's something. Elijah isn't alone. And so we see here in the first verse of chapter 17, there is a little glimmer of light that is breaking through into this very dark and evil society. This rugged, faithful follower of Jehovah, he has come on a long journey to confront this evil king, to boldly declare the word of the Lord in the place of highest civic power. Thanks be to God. There is still a man of courage and conviction, Israel. There's still a man in Israel. And his sermon to the king on the first of their meetings is short. Some of you guys wish I preached like this. Short and to the point. It's like Jonah's sermon. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah has come all of this distance to the king, not only with a definite word of judgment for Ahab, but with a challenge to their new God. This is a challenge to the new God of Israel, this false demonic deity, Baal, who is believed to control the rain and the patterns of weather. And just as God had once raised up Moses to confront the Pharaoh, and in so doing to expose all of the false gods of Egypt through that series of plagues, Elijah has now been given a similar assignment. Elijah's task is to show the people of Israel and to show the king of Israel the bankruptcy of Baal worship. It is a bankrupt religion. And to remind them, who really is in control of the weather? Who really is in control of all the forces of nature? We're going to see that in these narratives. He controls the ravens. He even can raise the dead back to life. The people of Israel are about to experience climate change. Only this is real climate change. This is climate change from the Lord. This is not fake climate alarmism of our new state religion. When it comes to the prophet Elijah and his bold declaration of the word of God, the New Testament is very helpful in shedding additional light on what actually led up to this confrontation between Elijah and the king. James chapter 5, the apostle James uses the prophet Elijah as an illustration of powerful, effective prayer. He says that Elijah is an example for all of us in the way that we pray. James 5:16. By the way, the New Testament says quite a bit about Elijah. Maybe this week, just look him up and look up all of the places in the New Testament where Elijah is mentioned. But James 5:16, the apostle says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. The heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, I think as we read through the story of Elijah, he seems to many of us like a super saint. He seems to us like the Navy SEALs of God's army, this elite class of spirituality. But James reminds us, Elijah is a man just like us. He's a man just like us. He has a nature, James says, just like ours. And friends, lest you get the wrong idea here, and you think that Elijah, he just thought all this stuff up. He said, "What would be a good idea, Lord? Oh yeah, I know, you can stop the rain. That would be great. That might work." Don't get the wrong idea that Elijah named it and claimed it. He just dreamed something up that he thought would be a good idea, and then he put God under this mandate to do whatever he wanted. The truth of the matter is that Elijah's prayer for rain was informed by the revelation of God's written word. It was not Elijah's idea to stop the rain. It was God's idea to stop the rain. In fact, God had already mentioned this very thing in the law of Moses years in advance as a warning to his people. Turn back with me for a moment in your Bibles. Open your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. And just flip back. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 17. Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 17. And listen to these words about the weather. Deuteronomy 11, 13. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you." Now, had King Ahab and had the citizens of Israel been familiar with the law, had they been doing their devotions and reading the law of Moses, they would have known that they didn't need to depend upon false demons like Baal. They didn't need Baal to bring the rain because the Lord had already told them that he would do it. He would bless the people with rain in its proper seasons, those two times a year, he would ensure that his people would have plenty to eat. There'd be a good harvest. And there was absolutely nothing that Baal was offering to the people of Israel that Yahweh already hadn't promised to give. But notice in Deuteronomy, the promise of rain is accompanied by a very solemn warning that if the people of Israel break covenant with God, they begin to worship false deities, the Lord will discipline them. How? What will he do? He will cause a drought, and through the drought will cause a famine. And later on, the final chapters of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, 29, there is a listing of covenant curses, and the same warning is repeated a second time for emphasis. If you worship idols, you can expect drought and famine. And so this man Elijah, you see, he is not making things up. He is reading the word of God. He is believing that what God had previously said in his law is true. And in response to God's written revelation, Elijah starts to pray fervently, Lord, please do to these people what you said that you would do. In other words, Elijah is praying the promises of God's word. That's what he's doing. By the way, friends, if you compare the timeline of the drought that's given in 1 Kings, in 1 Kings, we're going to see this later on, it says it was about 3 years when Ahab came the second time to the king. In the New Testament, it says that it was 3 years and 6 months. And you do the math, and it would seem that Elijah has already been praying in this manner for 6 months by the time that he confronts Ahab. By the time that he marches into the palace on this occasion, the drought is already underway. It's already started. In fact, that's probably how he got past the door in the first place. The drought had already started. The king and the people were starting to worry. Understand this, friends. The story of Elijah does not encourage us to make demands upon God in prayer and then to expect that God will do whatever we've dreamed up in our own minds. That's not Christian piety. The story of Elijah encourages us to pray in accordance with God's written revelation and to let the scripture, the written word of God, set the agenda for our prayer. As painful and deadly as this period of drought would be, Elijah knew Israel was in dire straits. Repentance, reformation, that was a more pressing need than for the rain to fall on the crops. And Elijah was way more concerned about the spiritual drought plaguing Israel than he was about the stopping of the rain. In his first confrontation with Ahab, Elijah models an important principle for the church in our own day, that even though this nation called Canada, it certainly seems as though this nation has been totally given over to Satan. And every week, we saw this past week, Bill C-11 became law, censoring what we will see and shaping what we will see in media and on the internet. We do not have freedom of speech in this country anymore. And it seems that things get worse every single week, and it seems that things are hopeless. And as Christians, we are increasingly mocked and marginalized in our society. But this story reminds us, God is alive and well. His word is as true today as it ever was. You know, there's an old saying that God plus one is a majority. And he doesn't even need the plus one. God is a majority. The plus one is a bonus. But we have to capture that conviction as the church in Canada and this evil and adulterous generation. If God be for us, who can be against us? And it is not the time for the church in Canada to cower off in the corner and to lick our wounds and to wave the white flag of cultural surrender and we throw a pity party for ourselves. Now is the time as God's people to believe that the word of God is true and to believe that our God is the true and the living God. The gods of the nations, the psalmist said, are worthless idols. It's not our God that's the worthless idols. It's the gods of the nations that are worthless idols. Our God made the heavens. He does as he pleases, whatever he wants. And our God, brethren, is the same God that Elijah worshipped, and the word of God is the same as it was then. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. So just as Elijah prayed fervently that God would intervene for the good of his nation, we can approach God with boldness. We can petition his sovereign throne for the sake of our own nation. Let us not, church, pretend and behave as though our God is dead, when the reality is that he rules supreme over all things. The gods of the nations are worthless idols. And let us not assume that the false gods of our modern culture and this wicked society have won the day. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the King of Canada. And although you and I, we may be in the minority at this moment in history, there are still 7,000 in the land that haven't bowed their knee. And in Canada, there's a lot more than that still. The story of Elijah then reminds us God is alive and well in evil times. God's word is true, no matter how many fools reject it and fight against it. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's still true. When we are praying in accordance with God's revealed word and will. Elijah also reminds us, by the way, of something I think that the church in Canada has forgotten, that it is not a sin for the Church of Christ to speak God's truth to the civil magistrate. I think a lot of the church has forgotten that in our country. They think it's wrong to do so. They think that if they do so, that they're crossing boundaries of church-state separation. Not so. Not so, friends. It is no sin for the Church of Christ to speak truth to the civil magistrate. In fact, Jesus said that we are here as salt and light. Why is it that God left us here and didn't take us up to heaven when we were first saved? Because he wants us here. Because we have a job to do here. Because we're preserving influence here on this earth. And we as the church have an obligation as Christ's ambassadors to remind our leaders of what God has written in his word. To remind our leaders of what God has said. And so wicked leaders are not to be met by the Christian church with silence, with apathy, and with blind acquiescence. They are to be corrected. They are to be called to account by the people living under God's law. In this respect, we might think about John the Baptist, a New Testament Elijah, and the way in which John the Baptist confronted Herod the king about his immoral relationship with his brother's wife. And we know that John the Baptist paid the price. It would have been much safer for him to keep his mouth shut and keep his head down. But he wasn't afraid to speak truth to power, and we must not be afraid. God's word was not written and preserved to be hidden under a bushel in dark and evil days. It's not that God says, proclaim my word when it's to your advantage to do so. It says, proclaim it in season and out of season. You don't hide it under a bushel when it costs you something to proclaim the word of God. That's what it needs to be proclaimed. Declared with great boldness and authority, knowing that we, like the prophet Elijah, we are servants and we are ambassadors of the true and living God. The gods of our culture are worthless idols. They are damned to hell. They are destined to be crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ, our King. Well, so far this morning, we've seen the Word of God defied by the King, the Word of God declared by the prophet. Thirdly, we move forward into chapter 17, the Word of God demonstrated. And as I said, we're only going to touch lightly on this point this morning, and Lord willing, we'll spend our sermon next week looking at how God's Word is demonstrated throughout the rest of the chapter. Although Elijah has already gone through 6 months of prayer and spiritual preparation up north in Gilead, we see in this chapter how the Lord intentionally continues to prepare Elijah for what is to come. Elijah is in a contest with false gods. And he has not seen yet what God is going to fully call him to do. He hasn't seen yet the great scope of his mission. Elijah has believed God's word enough to pray. He has believed God enough to confront the king in his own palace. And now God needs to build Elijah's faith. God needs to test Elijah's faith, not only to declare his word through the prophet, but he needs to demonstrate his word to the prophet. that Elijah needs to have confidence in God. And so having fulfilled the rest of the first part of his mission, he has obediently gone to Ahab. He has declared a message of judgment. We're told in verse 2, Elijah is given the second phase of his mission. And so let's just look here at verses 2 to 6. We're in chapter 17 now, 17 verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, friends, as we work through the story of Elijah this morning and in the weeks to come, one thing to notice is the way that God leads his servant one little step at a time. Baby steps. Baby steps. We may think the Lord maybe should have unveiled everything to Elijah at the beginning and showed him the total game plan of what he was calling him to do, but that's not what the Lord does. God gives his instruction to Elijah just a little bit at a time. He leads him by the hand, as it were, so that he can teach Elijah to trust and obey. As the old song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The Lord is giving Elijah his seminary education. This is the practical internship of his seminary education. He is teaching Elijah, walk in faith, trust that I can sustain you. I will give you grace for every trial. I will lead you in the way that you should go. Exactly what Solomon had written years earlier, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's the way that we walk in the same way. God doesn't tell you everything, every detail of his plan all at once. He doesn't tell you all of the blessings that you're going to experience in your life and all the hardships you're going to experience. And you'll have a good measure of both. You know, I was thinking, what a blessing. Can you imagine if God told us in advance, if you do this and this is going to happen to you? All of the hardships and the trials that would come into our lives, I mean, we would just go through life trying to avoid all of those hardships and we would live in disobedience to God. I was just thinking, you know, on this point, just think about our brother Lucas in Smith Falls and everything that he has gone through. This is the first 6 months of pastoral ministry and all the challenges that dear brother has gone through. Do you think that if God told him at the outset, Lucas, this is what's going to happen if you go to Smith Falls, do you think Lucas would have been very excited to go? He would have pulled the Jonah if it was me. Praise God that he doesn't tell us everything, right? I'm glad that I don't know everything. I don't know what challenges I'm going to face, what blessings I'm going to face. Praise God for that. It's a good thing that God doesn't tell us everything in advance, because if he did, we would miss out on so many opportunities to trust him. We would miss out on so many ways of seeing his hand of mercy and blessing in hard times. I mean, how many times we could go around the room testifying from our own experience of how many times God has seen us through hard times and impossible things. And that's how he grows us. He sustains us day by day by his grace. He leads us one step at a time in the pathway that he has ordained for us to walk. And in this way, we are forced to depend upon him and to trust him and to learn again and again that our God is faithful and he will see us through and he does keep his promises. When Elijah first set out from Gilead, he knew one thing. I need to go to Samaria and to deliver this message to the king. And now that he's done what God asked him to do, God gives him his next set of instructions. He says, Elijah, it's time now to go east into the wilderness. And I want you to cross over the Jordan, go to the east side of the Jordan. You're going to find a little brook there and a ravine. And I'm going to provide for your needs there. I'm going to feed you. We're not told exactly why Elijah was commanded to go into this very desolate location. One real possibility is that God is protecting Elijah. Perhaps he's putting Elijah in a place that he knows that King Ahab won't find him in Jezebel and won't be able to kill him. But more significantly than that, I think, the departure of Elijah from the land of Israel, this is a signification of God's judgment on the nation. Primarily, that's what it's about, the word of God departing from the nation. As we know, God already brought a literal drought upon the land of Israel, soon to result in a deadly famine. But God is also judging the land of Israel with a different kind of famine, and one that is even more devastating in its effect. A famine of hearing the word of God. You see, by removing the prophet Elijah from the land of Israel, by placing Elijah across the Jordan River in this desolate ravine, the Lord is removing his word from Israel and is executing discipline upon a stiff-necked people. And later on, the prophet Amos will speak about the second kind of famine that God brings upon disobedient nations. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Brethren, one of the signs that a nation has come under the hand of God's discipline is a lack of biblical preaching and teaching in the land. Churches that stop declaring the whole counsel of God. Speaking about Elijah's removal across the Jordan, this type of discipline upon a nation, Arthur Pink says this in his excellent commentary on Elijah. Arthur Pink writes, "There is no surer and more solemn proof that God is hiding his face from a people and a nation than for God to deprive them of the inestimable blessings of those who faithfully minister his holy word to them. For as far as heavenly mercies excel earthly, so much more dreadful are spiritual calamities than material ones." That is insightful truth, and it's a sobering truth. Especially when we look around us today, we consider our own situation in Canada. And if you haven't noticed it yet, friends, there is a drought in Canada. There is a drought in Canada. There is a lack, a severe lack in Canada of faithful biblical exposition. You know, it's a sad state of affairs that happens. People come to me as a pastor. They say, "Pastor, what seminary would you recommend? Where could I go to prepare for the ministry?" And you don't know what to tell them, because you can't really think of one seminary that you could wholeheartedly recommend in the entire country. It's a sad state of affairs when you're asked as a pastor, "Pastor, can you recommend a good and faithful church? My friend is moving to this region. They need a good church where the word of God is faithfully preached," and you can't even name one faithful church where they live. And increasingly, this is the situation in our own nation. Churches, entire denominations, seminaries, parachurch ministries, they were once faithfully proclaiming God's word, but they have bowed the knee to this woke pagan culture. And as we've seen in COVID, they have rendered to Caesar what belongs to God. And I don't know about you, friends, but for me, the COVID pandemic exposed the incredible spiritual sickness of the Canadian church. The church in Canada is spiritually sick. Spiritually sick. And the sickness is not new, but the experiences of the past few years have exposed it in living color. And the truth is that it's worse than we thought. There is already in much of the Western world a famine for faithful biblical preaching. If we Canadians continue to rebel against our God, to defy His word and law, what do you think we can expect? You think we can expect any better than Israel? If we rebel against God, we can expect the famine, the spiritual famine, to become more severe. Last fall, I was at a conference in Waterloo. Some of you were also there. There was a brother pastor there at the conference who came all the way from Germany, the land of Martin Luther, the place where the Reformation began. And this dear brother was telling us about homeschooling. You can't homeschool in Germany. It's illegal. And he told us that you can almost count on one or two hands the number of faithful churches left in the whole country. It's like that way increasingly in so much of the West. How do we explain that? It is God's judgment. It is God's judgment upon a nation and a civilization when the faithful preaching of God's word can scarcely be found. Well, friends, this morning our inspired author, he has introduced us to the prophet Elijah. He's a man of God who lived, who served, who stood tall and strong in an evil and unfaithful generation. Elijah was a man who read God's word, he believed God's word, he prayed God's word, he stood on the authority of God's word, he declared God's word with boldness. This is the kind of man that we need in our nation today. And this man, Elijah, stands in the Bible as a model for every Christian man and woman. Elijah was a man who, as James says, had a nature like ours, a righteous man who prayed fervently. And next week, Lord willing, we continue forward in this remarkable chapter, the story of Elijah, and we see how God demonstrated his word for the benefit of his servant and for the benefit of the nation. And also some unexpected people. And so stay tuned, and we continue on next week. Amen.